Now, brothers and sisters, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We have chewed on this passage quite a bit. One of the small children in our congregation who takes notes, I believe didn't take any notes last week, but he said, Pastor Kessler has already preached on this passage. But there is more. And I will move on. This is a climactic passage. It's rich. I could even spend another Sunday on it. I won't. So today we'll sort of wrap it up and then we'll move on, Lord willing. So Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Again, take note of the three different groups that are mentioned here. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, child. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Father, now help us in our understanding and in our practice. We ask in your name. Amen. Similar to the martial arts, God will use the strength of his opponents in order to bring about his desired end. The opposition to Jesus and to his ministry is beginning. The opposition. We saw opposition earlier before his public ministry when he was just a child, around 2 years old, when Herod tried to have him assassinated. In the desert, the devil, different kind of attack, but truly an evil opponent, the tempter tried to seduce him to be unfaithful. Truly to tempt Jesus to blaspheme. And he didn't. The Gadarenes rejected him after Jesus cast out the demons, those violent, evil, spiritual creatures, delivering the community from the violent demoniacs. And yet, what do? They reject him. They ask him to leave the territory. And some opposition. Now in our text, we're beginning to see, and this is going to unfold throughout the rest of the narrative, a very direct attack by the scribes, the Pharisees, eventually by the high priests, the Sadducees. The scribes begin to conspire to destroy Jesus in this text. That's why this text is really somewhat climactic, and it opens the gate, it opens the way for further narrative. As we read through Matthew, that opposition will unfold. It'll get stronger to the point where the crowd will cry out, "Crucify him," and he will be crucified. But in a mysterious, marvelously mysterious way, the Lord is going to use that opposition in the crucifixion to bring about the very means of our salvation. Taking this opposition, this adversary, this very bitter, resentful, jealous, murderous attitude towards Jesus that's carried out by really all the Jews and Gentiles, he's crucified in such a way where his enemies think they're victorious, but in the end, Jesus is victorious. By that very death, atoning for all sin and guilt for those who will place their trust in Jesus Christ. And then 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit raised again, new life and all authority given unto him. What is the last passage in the book of Matthew? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Oh, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So we have spent some time in this rather climactic text because it will unfold for us the rest of the narrative, and particularly that adversity. Now, we considered three groups. Matthew likes twos, and he likes threes. And some believe he likes to use the set of two, putting two together, three together, because formally that the two and three formally are witnesses on the basis of two or three witnesses. And Matthew is a Jew writing to the Jew, and this is a discourse where he's going to indict the Jewish nation, Israel, the crowd as well as the leadership. He will indict his own people because they crucified their Messiah. They rejected the Christ. And so you're going to see twos and threes quite a bit throughout the gospel because these are witnesses. And so here we have three communities. And so Matthew is witnessing about community life, communal life. And he makes this division. And there is that community of faith. We looked at that last week. The community of faith that brings an offering. The paralytic. Broken man that he was. Jesus, seeing their faith, blesses. Now, there are the two other communities. You see the scribes, and they begin to conspire together. And so you have a community of unbelief that's going to bring a charge, bring an accusation. A community of unbelief that will bring a charge. Then what's interesting is Matthew concludes this pericope, this paragraph, this passage. He concludes it with a comment about the crowds. And again, he doesn't quote them, nothing is really said, but he gives this comment and this interpretation. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And the way I'm putting it is this is the community, a community of the feckless. Community of the feckless that bring a distortion, a misunderstanding. And I'll point that out. So, two communities this morning, contrasted to the community of faith, the community of unbelief that bring a charge. We see in verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, and that preposition could be among. So some of the scribes said among themselves. So they were talking among themselves, conspiring. This fellow blasphemes. So they're bringing a charge of blasphemy against Jesus. Now, again, this is a group, and I believe that they're talking among themselves. Jesus will read their hearts, and he will speak to even the evil of their hearts. But right now, this is speech taking place. And if you look at this text, like carefully, close read, you see how the word said and says is emphasized, which is rather interesting. We won't get into that. Maybe another sermon. I might mention it later in this message. But it's rather interesting, the emphasis on what is being said. And so some of the scribes said among themselves, this fellow blasphemy, rather conspiratorial. Eventually, they'll be rather direct about it, rather public. They will accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And then eventually, all kinds of accusations that will get him crucified. But here, the scribes among themselves conspiring, this fellow blasphemes. Classical Greek, to blaspheme was used generally to kind of speak evil of someone, to dishonor someone. In the New Testament, it's really speaking against God, and we're kind of familiar with what it is to blaspheme. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Catechism, Third Commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, you'll see how one can blaspheme God when they transgress that third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So to blaspheme is to revile God, to curse him, to despise him, to discredit him, to slander, to scorn, to show contempt. And this is what they're saying about Jesus. He's blaspheming because he's taking the authority that only belongs to God to forgive sin, and Jesus, with what they believe is like utter hubris, is taking that very authority, that prerogative, in order to forgive this paralytic sin. And so the charge of blasphemy. Remember that blasphemy in the Old Testament, Leviticus, is a capital offense. He could be stoned to death. Rather interesting that the scribes, and remember the scribes, they were experts in the law, in the Torah, in the scripture. They were teachers, they were you say professors, experts. They headed up the think tanks when it came to applying the Torah and the various traditions and interpretations that derived from the law. And what's rather interesting is the scribes are mentioned back in chapter 2 when Herod comes and he inquires, well, where's the Christ to be born? Talk about conspiracy. Where's the Christ to be born? And it's the high priest and the scribes. Oh, the scripture says in Bethlehem of Judea. So they know where Jesus, where the Messiah is going to be born. But in their fear, anxiety, and complacency, they don't do a thing about it. So we're introduced to the scribes in the very, very beginning of the narrative as those that are rather complacent. They know where the Christ is to be born. They hear pagans entering into Jerusalem. Where is he to be born? The King of the Jews. They know they're experts in the law, but they do nothing because out of their fear for the government. Jesus, they believe and charge, is showing contempt by doing what only God can do. Now, it has not occurred to them that Jesus is God. God come in the flesh. Matthew introduces us to that, and again, in the very, very beginning of the book, of the narrative, in chapter 1:23, he's quoting Isaiah. When Joseph is told in the betrothal to Mary, to not to divorce her, but to marry her because she carries the Christ child, the virgin, and then there's the fulfillment. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew says, translated, interpreted means God with us. Jesus, God with us. Child, your sins are forgiven. Now, the irony is that the Pharisees, in charging and accusing Jesus of blasphemy, are really committing blasphemy themselves. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is God come in the flesh, and they accuse him of blaspheming very God himself, they are doing the very thing that they are charging Jesus with. They're condemning themselves by their words. By their words. Oh, is it easy to say your sins are forgiven? Is it just as easy to say get up and walk? They say he blasphemes. And they're digging their own grave. It's rather interesting that the scribes, and you can kind of dig into this a little bit, and the irony is Matthew's writing this just before AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. There'll be that other round of rebellion. When is it? 136? When the Romans really crush any revolt by the Jews. I was going to refer to this a little later. What was it? After that, 500 Jews a day were crucified. 500 Jews a day were crucified. And that crucifixion kept going till the Romans ran out of wood. That's how dark things are going to be. But talk about authority. Now, the scribes really believe that they are in authority. They have the Torah. They are the experts of the law. They are the preachers and the teachers. They know what sin is, and they continue to hold that over the people. They continue to impress upon them how far short they fall, how sinful they really are, what their guilt really is. Jesus will address it later. Those who are heavy burdened and laden, come unto him. He'll give you rest. And he's addressing the very condition, the spiritual condition, because of the scribes and the Pharisees oppressing the people with the law, really controlling the people. If you read through Matthew and the vying for power, the imperial government, Rome, Pilate, Herod, If you think of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who's in control? Who has power? Who has authority? The scribes really believe they have authority, and boy, they're going to use it to control. They'll use it to control the community of Jews. We're going to keep Jews pure, and we're going to hold them and control them by virtue of guilt. Does that sound familiar? So there's an irony. The very charge they make against Jesus, they're committing. And you should know this, there's a foreshadowing. We know the story. There's a foreshadowing. To charge one with blasphemy is a capital offense. Who's going to die? Scribes or Jesus at the end of this story? Who's going to die? Foreshadowing. Jesus, who is God, can't charge him with blasphemy. How can you charge God with blasphemy? Because he's forgiving sins, a tremendous blessing. Not like the scribes who are going to continue to suppress because of sin. No, Jesus forgives sin. God come in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Who dies? Who dies the capital by a capital offense? Capital punishment. You know. The irony is great. Matthew is writing this. Alert, this is going to unfold. There will be a capital charge and a capital punishment. But again, it will open the fountain of grace, compassion, and love of God for you. So this is the community of the unbelieving, and they bring a charge. Then you have the community of the feckless who bring a distortion. A destructive charge. Again, a rather naive and destructive distortion. And here it is. Look at verse 8. And again, you know, Matthew is concluding a rather long passage that began in chapter 8, verse 1. And I'm not going to go through that whole narrative, that logic, his argument. He's wrapping this up in some ways in verse 8. And look at how he closes it. It's a reference to the crowd. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck with great fear. There's a reverent fear. And they glorified God, and it's this last phrase, who had given such authority to men. And again, I think it's rather clear in the original language. The emphasis is men, not the man, not the Son of Man. Many commentators, and I agree, when you read it, and then you follow, you keep your finger on the crowd through the narrative to the very end, which we'll go to the end in a moment. But you follow the crowd. And they are feckless, aimless, irresponsible, ineffective. Later, Jesus, who do people say that I am? Oh, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Talk about superstition. One of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Feckless, it's a good Scottish word. I was going to look for Bob Keys here. Good Scottish word, Northern English, Scottish word, feckless. To be feeble, futile, ineffective, aimless, irresponsible. That's the crowd. They believe, and Matthew gives us like the word on the street, God has given authority to men. And again, read this in the light of the historical context. The irony is this, that very soon they are going to be crushed. The Jews will not have authority. The imperial empire will show its authority, its muscle militarily. It will kill a lot of people. This is rather ironic. The crowd has no, God has given authority to men, to all of us. The imperial self. God gives us authority. Oh, the infinite possibilities of individualism. We're now free. God gives men authority. We see it in Jesus, but that authority is for us all. Ah, talk about a misguided humanism. Easily impressed, this crowd is. Easily persuaded. Easily manipulated, this crowd is. If the scribes are rigid and want to control by use of the Torah, the law, this crowd is loose and apparently free. But the historical irony, AD 70, 136, destruction, 500 people a day, 500 Jews a day being crucified until they run out of wood. Here's the textual irony. Turn with me to Matthew 27. We go to the end of the story. Sometimes it's good in a narrative to read the end and then go back to the beginning. Sometimes Hazel gets on me because, you know, spoiler alert, I want to know what's going to happen. But sometimes it's good, and then you go back and you see how the author is going to unfold. So look at Matthew 27, verses 20 and 26. Take note of Pilate's words. It really echoes what's going on earlier in the text we're looking at. So Matthew 27, let's start at 20, 26. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. Barabbas was a revolutionary, possibly part of the Sicarii, the dagger men who would kill in a crowded marketplace with a dagger. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Persuaded the crowds? Feckless. Aimless, easily manipulated by power. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Remember, Jesus sees the evil in the hearts of the scribes. He said, "What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more. There's no deliberation here. Pilate's asking a question. He wants to deliberate. Let's debate this. Really, should we put this innocent man to death? Let's debate it. There's no debate here. Our ideology doesn't want to be reasonable. Just crucify him. Put him to death. Let's get the crowd whipped up. Let's have riots. Let's yell. Let's scream. Let's rant. Let's rave. Let's burn. Crucify. What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, there's some ideologies that scream, that want the praxis and accomplish nothing. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing and rather that the riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm not guilty. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood be on us and our children." Rather ironic statement. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is a tremendous, tremendous, sobering text. But it's so much, you follow the crowd and you see what happens to the crowd. Aimless, irresponsible, ineffective. Oh, they glorify God. They're awestruck with Jesus. But then they make this statement, "Oh, God has given authority to men, not to the one Son of Man." Not to men. Let's be free. The imperial self. If we have imperial Rome, we have an imperial self. Independent and free, God gives us authority. We are divine in the end. It's really pagan. It was the Caesars who thought eventually that they would be divine. In the East, they always thought those emperors were somehow God's son, and the Son of God will be used for Caesars in the narrative of the imperial empire. Well, here, now the Jews, the crowd, if the imperial empire, we too. You have historical irony. All this is going to be crushed very soon. no authority. And then the textual irony, Matthew 27. The crowd turns. There's no glorifying God now. There's no reverent fear. They're shouting, crucify him. So, two things, and then I finish. We live in a matrix. We live in a matrix that includes both communities. There's the community of unbelief, rigid, strong, holding you accountable, wanting to control. Then there's the community of the feckless, aimless, irresponsible, ineffective. We're free. We have authority. Infinite possibilities. Both communities kind of form a vice. We're kind of in this really strange, rather schizophrenic environment where you have a push and a pull. If you want to consider the scribes and the crowd as a type, two types of communities, there's no longer Pharisees today, and we're no longer part of the crowd of Palestine. But there are these two types of communities at work, and they're integrated, as you see at the end in Matthew 27. And for us, they're integrated, but there's this push and pull, this tension is rather schizophrenic. There are those that are rigid and strong and are going to hold you account, try to control you by law. It's rather interesting that religious language is being used more and more. Someone said, it may have been Klobuchar, somebody said, oh, your vote is a prayer. Your vote is a prayer. Is it? To whom? The progressives? Language like orthodoxy? Original sin? What is America's original sin? Have you heard that? How about the Speaker of the House after the riot, the insurrection? This is a sacred place. Is it? Is the Capitol building a sacred place? Is it a temple of some sort? Do you really believe that? It should be respected. It's a place of legislation. It's where the Congress meets. Yes, indeed. It's an important place, an important space, and ought to be guarded, to be sure. But is it sacred? Lord, deliver us from such pagan confession. It will distort everything in our politics and how we view space and politician. It will. I know past candidates, past presidents on both sides of messianic language being used to describe past candidates. And they're going to use it to control. It's John Gabriel who writes for the Arizona Republic, and I think he has a blog and whatever, and an op-ed piece, and I've referred to it before. Politics is the new religion. Politics is the new religion. Make no mistake about it. In fact, you could go back to the 40s and 50s, and I've referred to this theologian in the past, Paul Tillich, of all people, very, very liberal, certainly not orthodox, and said after the Reformation, it used to be in the medieval age that God was the ultimate concern of people. That changed after the Reformation. Politics became the ultimate concern of people. Politics. Of course, he lived through part, before he was exiled, the National Socialist Nazi Germany. Talk about government power wanting to change things. Mein Kampf was going to be replaced, was going to replace the Bible. Well, we live in an environment where there are those who rigidly, like Pharisees, want to control you, and they'll control you by guilt, by shame. No release, no redemption. No reconciliation to speak of, but just a continual press. Be aware of that. But then you have that other side, that stress on the
imperial self. And it's an unhealthy environment, really, because we're push and pulled. We're push and pulled. Controlled on the one hand and yet fed. Oh, as an individual, you're free. You're free. Be free. Imperial self. Infinite possibilities. After, you know, all of the commercialism of the Olympics, this past Summer Olympics, infinite possibilities for you as an individual. You, whatever you want to be, whatever you dream, you could be it, you can do it. Isn't that, that's an unhealthy environment, I'm telling you. It's like, if that's going to shape, if it's true that part of our political environment, cultural environment shapes us and our psyche and the way we think, believe me, this is a very unhealthy environment. So we not only live in a matrix of both communal types, think of it and you should, there is assurance for us as the people of God. You notice that Jesus overhears the conspiracy of the scribes. He knows their hearts, that there's evil. He knows that they're evil in their hearts. He confounds them with this riddle. So, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? Which is easier to say? It is a riddle. Think about it. So he hears, he knows, he confounds. And we know in the end, he has all authority. And this is your king. This is your God. There's no conspiracy of the Pharisees and the scribes. It may be hidden from us. Who knows what powers gather together and what kind of plans they have for us? What kind of shame and guilt and control? We need not fear. For there's one who not only overhears the conspiracy, he hears among themselves, his fellow blasphemy. He even knows the evil of their heart. And that's why we sang, what was it, Psalm 94? We sang it. Nothing is going to escape God. They may think, oh, God can't see, God can't hear, God doesn't know. And yet he who's made the eye, does he not see? He who's made the ear, does he not hear? He who's made the heart, does he not discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart? Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of whatever power is out there, whether it's spiritual, political, ecclesiastical, therapeutic, whatever power is being held over you, do not be afraid. Look to Jesus. You are the community of faith. Knowing that Jesus has all authority, nothing is escaping him. You may not know, but you know the one who does know. Rest in him. What else can be said? Sins are forgiven. You are free of guilt and shame. And you know the one who knows all and will protect you, the true refuge and rock of our salvation. May the Lord bless you in these very, very dark days. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless your word and press it to us, that we might understand the age in which we live, the generation, that we might be a people of faith looking unto Jesus. We know that he sees our faith, and he blesses us with abounding grace. Lord Jesus, indeed, bless us with abounding grace and that assurance to know that we are secure in your hands, under your administration, before your sovereign majesty. We ask in your name. Amen.